Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, I'm going to read in your hearing verse 12 to verse 14. Then he, that is Jesus, also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Let us again unite in prayer. Father, once again we come before your holy word. We do not think ourselves in any way able to comprehend, to bring spiritual understanding to our minds apart from your help, your assistance, the light that your Spirit imparts. And so we confess our need of you. We confess our dependence upon you. We plead our Father, you would come and give us to understand your word. And give us not only to understand it intellectually, but to love it with all our hearts, to embrace its perspectives and to live in the light of its truth. We ask you to hear us. We ask you to be glorified in us as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you could listen to any news broadcast that tells us that the Easter holiday constitutes the holiest day of the Christian calendar. And thus it is considered, not only by professing Christians and church folks, but it's understood by the world at large that this is the holiest day in the Christian calendar. But I wonder where the Christian calendar came from and arrived from. It's interesting to see the debates that go on even between the Eastern and the so-called Western Church with regard to what day Easter should rightly be celebrated on. It's not even agreed. But the fact is that we have the holiest day of the Christian calendar to celebrate 52 times every year. Every first day of the week for us who believe God's word is Resurrection Sunday. The first day of the week is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, the day it was declared by angels. He is not here. He is risen. And you know, folks, we need 52 weeks and even more to really understand all of the implications, all of the significance, all of the glorious rippling effects of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, eternity is simply going to be an unpacking of aspects of the wonder that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing to us our trespasses. God is at the work of raising from the dead, the spiritually dead in sin, and raising from the dead at the end of history, at the day of resurrection, those who are in Christ. I always have, as I've told you many, many years, attention when Easter comes about on the church calendar, on our even the secular calendar, when we're engaged in a series of studies that we have to depart from in order to highlight the resurrection of Christ. But it's good that this year, the very passage that came next in our studies in Luke speaks of resurrection, does it not? The words of verse 14 says, "You will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." This very passage that came next in our studies in Luke's Gospel addresses the theme of resurrection, the reality of resurrection, not so much the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ's people at the last day. We will be raised as Jesus was raised, the first fruits of those who sleep. But it's interesting that not only does our passage set out to us something that Easter Sunday highlights in terms of resurrection, but also something that most of us are going to be doing sometime today. And that is gathering together with family and with friends to have a dinner. Jesus is speaking about dinners in the passage. Remember, in our study of Luke 14, the events that occur, the healing of the man who had the disease of the dropsy, the speaking of these parables occur when Jesus comes into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread. Jesus himself is at a dinner. The bread is there, and he is now addressing his hosts and those who were invited to this dinner in terms of speaking on the issue of dinners. We saw last week that he addressed the question of those who were choosing the best places when they came into the meal, about what they're to do in terms of taking the lowest seat. He levels the pride of the Pharisees with that parable. And now he addresses the hosts at the dinner. And he says, when you give a dinner, here is what you are to do. And so we come to study this passage that mentions resurrection, and it mentions a dinner on the very day in which those two things are perhaps uppermost in the minds of many of us. What Jesus says about dinners in the passage that I read cannot come as welcome news if you're a host today. Because I'll venture a guess that for most of us, what he says about dinners violates your dinner this afternoon. That what Jesus says about dinners has not entered into your planning the guest list, has it? Because Jesus says when you have a dinner, you're not to have your relatives. You're not to have your friends. You're not to have your neighbors, especially if they're rich. But rather, you're to invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Maybe you're saying to yourself, Pastor, you should have thought on this weeks ago so we could have planned better. Because on my guest list for Easter dinner is none of those that Jesus mentioned. It's rather those that he says we shouldn't invite. Now hold on, maybe some of you are saying, hey, this gives me some hope. Maybe the relatives won't be coming over this afternoon. Maybe we can give them a phone call and tell them we are in church today. And the preacher says that Jesus says, you can't come to my house. On the surface of things, that might be what we might gather from our Lord's words. But I tell you, that's simply a surface reading, a surface understanding. Now, if we looked at it just in terms of a wooden literalism, we would have Jesus teaching a very radical, a very revolutionary teaching that seems to not only invalidate our dinner plans, but every dinner plan that we might ever have. This we can never have. Our relatives, never have our friends, but always be going down to places where poor folk are or sick folk are, and having the disabled and having the indigent in our homes for dinners. But I would say to you, that's on the surface of things. That's only if we take the words at face value. I'm very intrigued at the fact that most commentators want to interpret this passage in terms of what's there at face value. Most of the things I've read on this passage seems to want to view this as the call of the Lord Jesus to be charitable, to be concerned about the poor and the needy, to give them a place at our tables and in our homes. And while I would not at all look to invalidate the importance of ministry to the poor and ministry to the needy, I'd say we'd be a little bit short-sighted in understanding what our Lord is saying simply to sign that as the meaning of the passage. And so what I want to do is I want to first of all begin with trying to give you a key to understand these words. the key to understand what our Lord is saying here that won't invalidate your dinner plans, enable you to have the relatives over, enable you to have your friends over, with a clear conscience that you're not doing anything wrong, is simply to refer you back to the context. Our Lord Jesus speaks the words of verse 12 to verse 14, following his words in verse 7 to verse 11. And in the words of verse 7, we're told that he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the chief places. Jesus tells a parable about a dinner, about a marriage feast or a wedding feast. And we saw that Jesus is not just giving instructions about etiquette. If you were here last week, you know he endeavored to emphasize that. That it would be absurd to think that our Lord is concerned to tell people how they might get praise from men. Because that would be the implications of just a surface, literal reading of the words. Our Lord is concerned to humble their pride, to bring them to the realization that their pride may well bring them to shame before God. God's in the business of resisting the proud, giving grace to the humble. And God calls us to see ourselves as we are in truth, as sinners deserving of nothing before Him, not to be filled with pride, self-exaltation, self-seeking. Jesus is addressing a spiritual problem in the picture of the parable that He paints. And then we see that following the words of verse 11 through verse 14, or verse 12 to verse 14, is another parable that our Lord tells about a certain man making a great supper and inviting many. Now again, this is clearly parabolic. Jesus is telling a story. Jesus is painting a picture. It's a picture that's addressing a problem, a spiritual problem. He levels pride in the parable of verse 7 to verse 11. In verse 16 to verse 24, he levels the problem of procrastination. People will hear the voice of God calling them to the marriage supper, calling them to the gospel feast that he's provided. And all of them have their reasons not to come. They all have their excuses to give. And Jesus is concerned to deal with the problem of that hesitation, that procrastination, that putting away with our excuses the very voice of God addressed to us in His Word. And so I would say to you that the fact that these words of verse 11 to verse 14, or verse 12 to 14, are bracketed by a parable on one side, a parable on the other side, may indicate that we're to understand these words as having something of a parabolic significance. But you know, that's borne out by another consideration. And you know what that consideration is? It's the structure of verse 12 to 14. I'm going to ask you to hang with me, okay? This might be a little bit difficult to work through, but I want you to hang with me and observe this. Look in your Bibles with me at the words of verse 8. Here we see that Jesus sets out similar scenarios. Verse 8, the scenario is when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast. Now drop down to verse 12. Jesus says to him who invited him, and the very same word that begins this phrase is found in verse 8. When you give a dinner or a supper. And the first verse in verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast. Verse 12, when you give a dinner or a supper. You see, it's a parallel idea. On the one hand, Jesus speaks a parable about those who are invited to a feast. In verse 12, he speaks a parable of those who are the hosts at a feast inviting others. Then look at how in both cases, Jesus first sets out a prohibition. There's a scenario of a feast or a dinner. There is a prohibition with respect to each incident. Verse 8, he says, sit not down in the chief seat. Verse 12, he gives a prohibition. Call not your friends nor your brethren. And so there's a scenario followed by a prohibition. And then Jesus sets out the alternative. He says, don't sit down in the chief seats, but when you are bidden, sit down in the lowest place. There's the alternative. Well, in the parable of verse 12 to verse 14, we have the same thing. He says, don't invite your friends or your brothers, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, and the blind. Jesus says, don't do this, but do this. He prohibits this, and he inculcates that. And then in both cases, Jesus sets out a rationale with the word for. Verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 14, he says, for, the very same word, for, you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So, you see how the structure is the same? Jesus sets forth a scenario. There's a meal. In one case, you're invited. The other case, you're doing the inviting. Then he sets out a prohibition. Don't do this. Then he sets out the alternative. But do this. And then he gives the rationale. Here's the reason. You see how it's just the same structure. And the same structure tells us, I believe, that the fact that verse 7 says clearly, he tells a parable to those who are invited. We're to understand these words as parabolic as well. Our Lord is painting the portrait. He's given us an illustration. He's given us an illustration that's designed to address an issue, to level a problem, to address in the parable of verse 7 to 11 the problem of pride, just as he addresses the problem of procrastination in the next parable that we see in verse 15 and following. Here he addresses a problem and trying to diagnose what the problem is. I'd say it's a problem of priority. It's a problem of how we view what's of chief importance to us. Where are our values? How do we make decisions? Whether it's those who will choose to come to a feast that we're holding, or whether it's anything else in life, Jesus is looking to address the problem of poor priorities. You see, it won't do just to put a literal meaning on this, because you see, people can give a feast and invite poor people, maimed people, lame people, blind people, do it three times a week. And first of all, they're still not meeting all the needs of the poor, the maimed, and the blind, because they're still going to need meals from someone else. And so you're not really ministering to the needs of the poor. So this is not a comprehensive plan to deal with the needs of the poor, nor is it something that really is going to make us necessarily blessed. Because Paul could say, though I give all of my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burnt and have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul says you can divest yourself of every dime in your pocket, of everything in the retirement account, of all of your properties in order to give it away to the poor and still be damned. More profit, you think? Because you can do that and still not have grace. You can do that and still not have the knowledge of God's salvation. And so this can't be just viewed in terms of a literal scenario. Just make sure you invite the right group to your house and you get blessed automatically. That's not the point. The point is Jesus, as he sits at meal with these people, is observing them. He's observing what they do. He's observing what they value. And he's addressing the fact that they have it all wrong. They have it all distorted. They don't have a clue as to how God really intends us to live in this present life, to be prepared for the life which is to come at the resurrection of the just. First of all, let's look at the hosts to whom these words are addressed. Jesus addresses these words, we're told in verse 12, to him who invited him. Now, who was it that invited him? Well, verse 1 tells us it was one of the rulers of the Pharisees who invited him to his home to eat bread. Now, the fact that this was a ruler of the Pharisees is a clear tip-off that this is one of those guys who's concerned to do all of his religious stuff, his religious activity, in order to be seen of men. Remember we saw that last week? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, take heed that you don't do your religious things before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward of your Father in heaven. These people were concerned to have the prominent places where they made their long prayers and they showed their impressive religious works in order to have praise of men, to have glory in the face of before the face of men. And it's interesting that this penchant for human applause, this desire for to be seen, to be noticed, to be praised of others, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 and verse 2, they have their reward. That's what they're after in life. And Jesus says that's what they get in life. Their purpose in life, the thing that motivates them, the thing that drives their behavior, that moves their hearts, that determines their conduct and all their ways in life, is that they would be seen of other people, they would be praised, they would be applauded, they would be thought to be spiritual. And Jesus says what they're after, they get. What they're seeking, they find. Men do indeed praise them. Men do indeed laud them. Men do indeed think them to be the most spiritual people. But Jesus says, don't you be like them. Don't you be like them. Don't you live your life just for the consumption of other people. You're to have before your mind as your priority, as that which drives your conduct, as that which motivates your actions and your activities, the eye of your Heavenly Father. He says, when you pray, don't go into the prominent places to make long prayers, to be seen of men. He says, go into your closet to be seen of your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, He will reward thee. Jesus is concerned to impress upon His host that that which is central to His life is all wrong. It's not the glory of God, and it ought to be. He says, here's the picture. Here's the picture of what you guys are like. Look at how you even have a meal. And you send out the invitations. What are you concerned about? Are you concerned about the good of those whom you are inviting? Are you concerned about that God would get glory in the midst of the gathering of a group of people in your home? Is it a home that's consecrated to the glory of God and the service of others? No! Your home is concerned with you, with your praise, with your reward. It's what you get out of these relationships of life. You're careful that whenever you send out an invitation, that you have the people come who will give you what you want. What do you want? You want acclaim. You want recognition. You want payback. They're having their dinners for payback. Jesus says, if your concern in life and what you do is what you get, is that you get payback, He says payback can be dangerous to your everlasting health. If that's what you're concerned about, is what you get in this life, then your priorities are all wrong. Your outlook is all twisted and distorted and disturbed. Is what's going to happen if payback's not coming? What happens if the people that you are providing the meal for in the hope of getting something back from them, hey, look, have a meal, provide it for 15, 20 people, have at least 15 or 20 meals in return that they're going to have me over to their place. It's a pretty good payback, and increase the sphere of my influence, increase the sphere of my notoriety, bring me into other circles where I can get applauded and praised of men. Well, I'm getting something back. What happens if you don't get anything back? Oh, I'm never going to invite him over my place again. That's it. I'm not speaking in terms. He may be my brother. He may be my neighbor. He may even be rich, but if I'm not benefiting by it, and I can't get something from it, I'm simply not going to do it. Jesus says, rather than that, invite the people you can't get a thing from, who don't have an ability to give you a single thing in repayment for what you've done in inviting them to a meal. They can't repay you. Because your concern should not be what you get, but what you give. And your eye should be to the one who will give the ultimate reward in the resurrection of the just. That's the point of the parable. That's what our Lord is saying. Your concern should be not payback in this life, but the smile of your heavenly Father, is that God will be honored, that God will be pleased, that you'll hear those words at the last day in which Jesus will say to his people, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. That's what should drive the activities of the Christian. That's what should move us and motivate us and bring us delight. It's the reality of that hope. In the presence of our returning King, in the presence of the just, the last days, we stand before God, raised from the dead, raised to everlasting life in His presence. You're to be concerned, Christian, with the eye of God, the opinion of God, the reward of God, the glory of God. Look who it is that's saying these things. We've looked at the man to whom it's addressed. Who is it that's saying these things? Who is it that's setting out for us the true priority of life? It's the one who has every right to address the issue. It's the one who has every right to address the issue. This is the one who is the resurrection and the life. He can tell us what will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, because he and he alone has the ability and the fullness of information to disclose this to us. I think I tell you almost every year when it's Easter time, probably sometimes in between, one of my memories, striking one as a young man, was when I was growing up and becoming aware of the reality of death, it was a very, very unsettling thing. I think it is for a lot of us and most of us to think that our experience in this world is going to cease one day. And the great concern then is, well, what lies beyond the grave? What happens afterwards? What happens to people when they die? I remember going to my mom and saying, Mom, what happens to people when they die? And her response to me was, well, no one knows, because nobody's ever come back to tell us. Now, you see, my mother was just confessing. She's simply ignorant, as many people are in our world, of the reality of what God has done in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who was raised from the dead. And Jesus Christ, because He is Lord of all, because He is the one who is the eternal Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, who provided salvation for us, who's been raised and glorified and given the glory that was His with the Father from the foundation of the world, He is fully able to tell us what lies beyond the grave, and fully able to tell us that there's something more to live for than life in this world. See, our problem is that we get infatuated with this world, its allurements, its charms, its beguilements. And we get so caught up with the here and the now that we begin to think, in the words of the old, I'm old enough to remember it, when it first came out, the old Peggy Lee song, is that all there is? Is that all there is? Well, if that's all there is, my friends, let's just keep dancing and break out the booze and have a ball. Anybody remember that besides me? It's an older song. But that's what the idea is. If that's all there is, then let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's live life in this world with all that we can get from it, with all the gusto, that we can get now, because there's nothing more to live for, nothing else to consider. Well, then there's nothing really to live for, because my Bible tells me that our life is swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a time and disappears. There ain't much to all there is, if that's all there is. But you see, one has come from heaven's glory, who is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, is the one who can declare authoritatively, you shall be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. There is a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given evidence of it, and that he's raised him from the dead. The one whom God has raised from the dead, God's going to make the judge of all the earth. And he's given assurance for the fact that the tomb was vacant, that he was not kept by death. It's the one who conquered death, the one who lives forever in the power of an endless life. Is able to declare with authority that there will be a day in which repayment will be given. An old sermon by an old Baptist preacher by the name of R.G. Lee. I never read the sermon, but I love the title. It's Payday Someday. There's going to be payday someday. There's going to be a day we will be paid back. There'll be a day in which the unrighteous who have lived for this life, who have lived as if this life were all there is, that there was no concern for God and His glory, no concern for God and His smile, no concern for God and His honor, no love for God and His salvation, for God's Son and all that the Son of God did in coming into this world in our nature and going to the cross to die for the sins of His people, no love for the Lord Jesus, that there will be payday for all of the sins and all of the transgressions of those who are rebels against God Almighty. The Bible tells us every sin, every transgression receives a just recompense, a reward. God is the righteous judge, and there will be payday one day. God will bring payback for all the people who have slighted His honor, slighted His glory, slighted His salvation, been indifferent to His Son, have lived life in this world as if they were going to live forever and never die and give an account before Almighty God. There will be a resurrection, not only of the just, but Jesus says of the unjust. There'll be a resurrection not only to life, but to everlasting shame and contempt. That's why our Lord Jesus said, don't be afraid of him that can kill the body. And after that, he can't do one single thing to you. That's all he can do. That's all he can do. That's all the enemies of God can ever do to the Christian. He can kill the body. So wait a minute. I don't want them to kill my body. Well, I don't either. But the fact is, ultimately, if they did, what have they done? Actually, they've done us a favor. Because Paul said he had the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. All the worst that the world can do to us is to take our lives and send us to Christ's presence a bit sooner than we had anticipated. And yeah, there'll be some things in this world that we had hoped to do and never got done. Things we'd hoped to see and never got to see. But we'll enter into a place in the presence of Jesus, where we will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. We'll enter into a place where there won't be weeping, where there won't be tears, a place where He will wipe away every tear. And there will be joy and bliss and joy unspeakable in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, don't fear Him. Don't fear Him. That's the worst thing people the world can do to you. Rather fear Him who is able to cast both soul and body in hell. Jesus says there's a reality far worse than death. There's eternal death. There's hell. There's the reality of the judgment of a righteous and a holy God. There will be a resurrection not only of the just, but of the unjust. The resurrection to everlasting shame and contempt. There will be payday. Someday. Not just for the Osama bin Ladens, though there will be payday for them, and the Hitlers, and the mass murderers, and the child molesters, and all the wicked, horrid people who do wicked and horrid things. But there will also be payday for those whose sins just make them indifferent to God's glory and His honor. Just make them indifferent to the purpose of life. And they're also wasting their lives. Maybe they're not doing the horrid things that will bring the great judgment of God with fury upon those who commit such things, but there will be, nonetheless, everlasting separation from the presence of God. There will be payday one day. But Jesus tells His people to be motivated by those eternal realities, the realities of the smile of God, the honor of God, the service of God, the pleasure of God. When those are the things that motivate you, not would ye get payback from men, but the resurrection, the repayment of the rewards of God's grace at the resurrection of the just. There will never be a pain we've borne with and endured what God will not altogether compensate us for. There will never be a service that we've rendered to His children, but what will have been noticed and will be acknowledged. It's interesting at the scene of judgment that we read of in Matthew chapter 25. We see the Son of God coming with power and great glory, separating the nations as a shepherd, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He puts the goats upon His left hand and the sheep are upon His right hand. And it's interesting, He says to the sheep on His right hand in verse 34 of Matthew 25, He says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" See, they seem to be blessedly ignorant of any good that they've ever done that would have warranted such praise, such acclaim, such attention, such distinction on the part of the Son of God. And yet Jesus says, "You've done this." And they say, "When, Lord? How? In what manner? We don't remember." And Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you," verse 40, "inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it to me." The people of God can say, "Look, we hardly even noticed it. We never thought much of it. We didn't think it was anything that was a big deal." And yet the King says, "It's a big deal. It's a big deal. There's never a thing that we do in His service, great or small, but when it's done for His glory, and done out of right motives, and done in accordance with His word, but the Son of God sees it, the Son of God is pleased with it, and the Son of God will acknowledge it, and the Son of God will own His believing and obedient people." There will be a resurrection of the just. There will be payday someday. And the great question is not, will you change your invitation list for dinner this afternoon? The great question is, will you change your priorities, your perspectives, your outlook, your understanding of what is important? What is important to you? What is it that drives your actions, that motivates your heart, that determines what you are? Is it your ambitions in this life what you get out of relationships, what people can do for you, what God can do for you. Well, I'll serve God. I'll be part of His church as long as He fills my wish list. Some people think that God's like a Sears catalog. You know, get the wish list, the wish book every year, and God's just given us a wish book. And out of it, we just can choose what we wish and wish hard enough, and then God's simply going to get it. And they call it name it and claim it, prosperity. And it's nonsense. Now, God is good to His people, good even in terms of bringing many of the things of this life that we don't deserve, the least of them, but He bounds towards us in them. But that's not what motivates us, because if those things do not come, that's no heartache to the child of God, because he's not in it for rewards in this life anyway. It's enough to know his sins are pardoned. It's enough to know that God's at peace with us and we are at peace with him. It's enough to know we have an inheritance eternal, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. It's enough to know that God is our Father, that he loves us, and that there's nothing that's going to come into our life's experience but what he has ordered for our good. It's enough to know that he is a God to us and that we are his people. Is that how you live your life? With the acknowledgement that this God is my God? That the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the God who in grace has come to me in saving mercy, bringing me out of my darkness into his light, bringing me out of my sins into his grace, bringing me out from his wrath into his love, bringing me out of bondage to sin into the liberty and glory of being consumed with a passion for what pleases him, what will bring him honor, and what will bring him glory in this life. Are you like a Pharisee? Having your dinners, doing your stuff, making your decisions with a cool, cold, calculating concern for how you're going to make out for yourself. Is God anywhere in view? Is His glory anywhere in view? Is His word anywhere in view in terms of what your priorities are, where your values are, what things are important to you? May God be pleased. Cause that issue to become the burning issue for us. Where am I looking for the payback? Here, or at the resurrection of the just? For men, or with the smile and honor and glory of God, to be his servant, to be serving him with an eye to what pleases him. That's the path of our joy, the path of our safety. That's the path of what it is to be a believer in a resurrected Christ, to be a believer in the one who directs our lives in the path of what is truly important. May God be pleased at this Easter season to bring us to have a heart that's closely bound to the Lord of glory, to what pleases him. Let's go before his presence as we seek him in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the one whom we have encountered in this passage of your word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been raised from the dead, the one who has the full authority to speak to the very issues of life and of death, the one who is able to instruct us on how we are to order our ways and live our lives in a way that will please you and glorify you, bring honor to you. We're thankful that the path of faith is the path of life. It's the path of joy. It's the path of fruitful service. We're thankful, our Father, it's in the light of the hope of the resurrection. It's in the light of the rewards of the just that you will give to your people when you bring us into your eternal presence with gladness and with great joy. Father, we pray that the picture that our Lord Jesus painted for the Pharisee who invited him to that dinner would be a picture that would be before our eyes as well. And Father, if we see ourselves in that picture, simply doing the things that we do in order to get back something for ourselves, we pray that you would bring us to repentance, that you would bring us to true humility before you, that we would have no rest to our souls until you reveal yourself to us and put within our hearts a perspective that's consumed with what will bring pleasure to your own heart. And we would be those servants that would indeed minister to those who cannot pay us back, cannot give us anything in return, and yet to do so joyfully, because we know this is the path of your will. It's the path of what is in obedience to your word. It's the path that will bring ultimately that bliss of eternal joy in your presence at the day of the resurrection of the just. Father, we pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would search our hearts, that you would see if there be any evil way in us, and that you would lead us in the way everlasting. As we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.